Welcome to the reading of tape number one of the Ark of the Covenant Open, or a treatise of the Covenant of Redemption by Patrick Gillespie. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. There is no copyright on this material, and we encourage you to reproduce it and pass it on to your friends. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. And now to our reading of The Ark of the Covenant Opened, or A Treatise of the Covenant of Redemption, which we pray you find to be a great blessing, and which we hope draws you near to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Ark of the Covenant Opened, or A Treatise of the Covenant of Redemption between God and Christ as the Foundation of the Covenant of Grace. Second part, wherein is proved that there is such a covenant, the necessity of it, the nature, properties, parties thereof, the tenure, articles, subject matter of redemption, the commands, conditions, and promises annexed, the harmony of the covenant of suretyship made with Christ, and the covenant of reconciliation made with sinners, wherein they agree, wherein they differ, grounds of comfort from the covenant of suretyship, written by Patrick Gillespie, a minister of the New Testament, London, printed at the Bible and Three Crowns in Cheapside near Mercer's Chapel, 1677. To the reader, the only two things that should induce anyone to give his testimony and recommendation unto discourses that are published for public use are the importance of the argument treated on and the useful, judicious handling of it in those discourses. Whatever else may be, or usually is spoken unto on such occasions, is a diversion from what ought to be intended, and what is expected by all them who give such prefaces the perusal. But both these and the ensuing discourses seem to be such, and so stated, as to render any recommendation of mine in this way needless and superfluous. For the argument treated of being the covenant of God with Christ, the mediator, and with the church in him, there are none who have any acquaintance with Christian religion, or care of their own souls, but must and will acknowledge it to be of the greatest weight in itself, and highest concernment unto them. For the doctrine hereof, or the truth herein, is the very center wherein all the lines concerning the grace of God and our own duty do meet, wherein the whole of religion doth consist. Hence, unto the understanding, notions, and conceptions that men have these covenants of God, and according as the doctrine of them is stated in their minds, their conceptions of all other sacred truths or doctrines are conformed. And therefore, as they who have right apprehension and a true understanding of these things cannot, in the use of diligence and the means appointed thereunto, lightly mistake the truth in any other point of weight in the whole compass of religion, so those who unhappily fall under misapprehension about them do generally either fluctuate in their own minds about all other evangelical truths, or do corrupt and pervert the whole doctrine concerning them. And hereon also depends the regulation of all our entire Christian practice or obedience, as all will acknowledge who have any knowledge of these things. It seems, therefore, altogether needless that there should be any new recommendation of the subject matter of the ensuing discourses unto those who seriously mind their own spiritual and eternal concerns, as unto others. It is to no purpose to declare the worth and nature of such pearls unto them. As for the manner of the declaration or handling of these sacred truths, in the ensuing discourses, the known abilities, piety, learning, and judgment of this author, with that leisure he had to add his last thoughts and considerations unto them, are sufficient to give the sober reader an expectation of as much satisfaction as he is like to meet with all endeavor of this nature. I cannot, therefore, but judge that there is little need of this attestation which I am desired to give unto this excellent and useful treatise. Howbeit that I may not seem wholly to condemn myself in what I do, I must acknowledge that there were some reasons which induced me to comply with the desire of the worthy publisher of it. My long Christian acquaintance and friendship with the author made me not unwilling to testify my respect unto him and his labors in the Church of God. Now he is at rest for whom I had so great an esteem whilst he was alive. And whereas the whole design and end of myself, as unto others, is to promote the knowledge of the truths of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the practice of them, I knew not but that with some at least this occasional word might one way or other conduce unto that end. I shall therefore briefly and plainly give an account of my thoughts concerning this discourse, which I have with some diligence and great satisfaction perused. Very many learned and godly persons have labored in the same subject unto the edification of the church. I intend then only who, agreeing in the truth as to the substance of it, may yet differ in some conceptions about it, or the way of explanation of it. For it is not unuseful that the same truth, especially that which is of so great importance as is what concerneth the covenant, be variously handled by many, according unto the measure of the gift of Christ which they have received. So whereas we know all but in part, if we have, as we ought to have, a continual sense of the perfection of our knowledge, none ought to be offended if they meet with some difference in concept and expositions about things of lesser moment among those who agree in the substance of what they do propose. Perfect harmony and universal agreement in all things is the privilege only of the sacred writers who were divinely inspired. But from the first day that the management of religion was in the providence of God entrusted with them who had not an infallible guidance, there is an apparent evidence of such differences as those we speak of amongst them all, even the best and wisest of them. We may therefore allow them all their just commendation who have labored diligently in the investigation of the truth, although some of them have not escaped various mistakes about it. Nor is it spoken with any reflection on the endeavors of others who have written on this subject, when I do freely declare my judgment that for order, method, perspicuity in treating, and solidity of argument, the ensuing discourse exceedeth whatsoever single treatise I have seen written with the same design, as it is also entirely compliant with the doctrine of the gospel in what is asserted in it. Three things may be expected in discourses of this nature, or however the subject requires that they may be attended unto. 1. A diligent declaration of the truth in and from its proper principles, with a solid confirmation thereof. 2. A practical improvement of the truth so declared and demonstrated. 3. A vindication of it from direct opposition against it, or the corruption of it by a mixture of false notions and apprehensions about it, especially such as wherein Christian practice is nearly concerned. Each of these, the reverend and learned author of the ensuing discourse, had an especial regard unto, and how he hath discharged himself in them all will quickly appear unto every judicious and attentive reader. I am sure I shall not offend in wishing that others may find the same satisfaction in their perusal as I have done. Wish I heartily do also that as many of those as can with convenience who desire a good and safe guide in these important truths, in the declaration whereof so many have run into extremes, even unto the hazard of the souls of men, and would have their hearts excited unto their practice, would furnish themselves with what is here tendered unto them. For I find that in what is doctrinal in the whole discourse, wherein a great and excellent part of the mystery of the gospel is unfolded, the reverend author hath fully weighed not only what can be said in the confirmation of what he asserts, but also what can be said against it, or be set up in competition with it, carrying on the truth with successful evidence and clear demonstration, as unto what is practical, as he had the experience of it in his own soul, so there is nothing wanting or lacking that might give the severals insisted on a due impression on the minds and affections of others. Soundness in doctrine, gravity in speech, conviction and argument, power and exhortation, clearness and perspicuity and order, with a nervous interrecture of scripture testimonies and reason throughout the whole, all evidencing their spring in this work to have been zeal for the glory of God, love of the truth, and compassion towards the souls of men, do in my judgment animate and fill up these discourses from the beginning unto the end, that they may be blessed unto the benefit and advantage of them who desire to be edified in the truth that is after godliness, is the earnest prayer of reader, thy servant in the work of the gospel, John Owen. Chapter 1. Of the foundation of the covenant of grace, or of the covenant of redemption, where 1. 'Tis proved that there is such a covenant with Christ, 2. That this is the foundation of the covenant made with us. As the covenant of grace hath its rise from God only, and from grace, so 'tis founded and bottomed upon nothing in us, but upon God's covenant with Christ, whom he gave for a covenant of the people, Isaiah 49 verse 8, whom he laid in Zion for a foundation, a sure foundation, Isaiah 28:16. The covenant made with us did spring out of the covenant made with Christ, and as 'tis commonly distinguished, the covenant of reconciliation, whereby we are actually recovered and reconciled unto God, is bottomed upon the covenant of redemption, or as others speak, the covenant of suretyship, whereby the recovery, redemption, and restitution of fallen man was transacted between God and Christ. I shall therefore speak a little of the covenant of redemption, to make way for the better understanding of the whole treatise of the covenant of grace, and particularly what relates to Christ the mediator. And, 1. That there is a covenant between God and Christ, though the name of this mysterious transaction, which we call the covenant of redemption and suretyship, be not found in the Scripture in so many words, which may be among the reasons why most writers have been silent about the thing, yet the thing itself being so evidently held forth in the Scripture, that the Socinians, who venerate and study to make void the suretyship of Christ, yet do not deny a covenant wherein he is surety or mediator, as they understand his suretyship. And the Antinomians, who upon the matter do own no covenant of grace, properly so called, made with us, yet they do acknowledge a covenant betwixt God and Christ. The Arminians also acknowledge the same, though in a sense different from ours. The Scriptures, I say, being so very pregnant in this proof, I shall the more briefly dispatch it, and refer the reader to what is written of it by others, every way more fit to open this mystery than I am. The first proof I take from Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord." Where we read of a covenant betwixt the Lord and the Redeemer that was to come unto Zion, which can be no other but the covenant of redemption. For clearing of this, consider, one, that he to whom the Lord speaks there must be Christ and no other. For, one, 'tis he only whose seed have the Spirit and Word insured unto them. For the seed of no church society upon earth hath the Spirit and the ordinances appropriated and insured unto them. Only Christ's seed have the promise of the Spirit and Word appropriated and insured unto them forever. Galatians 3:29. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. And the church's seed have this promise and covenant only insofar as they are Christ's seed. Isaiah 44, verse 3. I will pour out my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thy offspring. 2. Because 'tis Christ only who hath in store the Spirit, which is given to all his seed. Though all Christ's seed receive of the same Spirit of the Lord, yet it cannot be said of any of them, nor of the church in general, that their seed receive the Spirit that is upon them, or in them, to wit, by communication of any part of the measure and proportion given to them, but of Christ only, who received not the Spirit by measure, John 3:34. Nor can it be said, my Spirit is upon thee, shall not depart from thy seed, Galatians 4, verse 6. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. 2. Let it be considered that this is not only a covenant made with Christ, but it must needs be the covenant of redemption. For although, 1, there be mention here made of his seed, which are not parties in the covenant of redemption, yet nothing is spoken to them, but only to Christ and of them as a party not treated with, but about whom there was treaty and covenant twixt God and Christ. For still the speech is to Christ in the second person, upon thee, thy seed, and thy mouth. 2. Although there be here mention of a covenant with them that turn from ungodliness in Jacob, and of promises concerning the seed of Christ, yet that amounts to no more than that they are the subject matter of the covenant transacted between God and Christ, and that the covenant with them springs out of the covenant with him, and is the result and execution thereof. So that I take the meaning of the words, this is my covenant with them, my Spirit that is upon thee, to be, this is my covenant that I have made with thee upon their account and for their behalf, of the covenant that I have made with them, to wit, virtually, when I covenanted with thee and made promises to thee for their behalf, the result whereof should amount unto a covenant with them actually. And I say, it can be no other upon the matter but the covenant of redemption. 1. Because 'tis made with the Redeemer that should come out of Zion, or with Christ as designated mediator and redeemer in the counsel of God long before he came in the flesh. 2. Because 'tis a covenant about the redemption and recovery of the elect people of God, who are the only subject matter treated about in this covenant, as appears from the text in verses 20 and 21. Second proof I take from Psalm 89, where the covenant made with Christ is held forth as the original foundation and establishment of the covenant made with his seed, and Christ is spoken of under the name of David, with whom he changes names in the Scripture, and who was a type of Christ in many things, but eminently in the covenant that God made with him, and that he was a public person and a king by covenant. Verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. God, having chose Christ for performing the work of redemption, did make a covenant with him. Two things being cleared in that psalm, it will amount to a full proof of the point in hand. One, that the covenant spoken of there is made with Christ. Two, that it is the covenant of redemption that is here intended. For the first, that the person spoken of under the name of David and with whom the covenant was made is Christ and no other, is evident from several expressions which are peculiar to Christ's person and kingdom and cannot be applied to David, further than he was a type of Christ. This David is the mighty one upon whom God laid the help of his people. Verse 19. 'Tis he upon whom the enemy shall not exact. Verse 22. 'Tis he who is higher than the kings of the earth. Verse 27. Whose seed endures forever, and his throne as the days of heaven, and to all generations. Verses 4, 29, 36, and 37. 'Tis he who is distinguished from his seed by this difference, that they may sin and be chastised. Verse 30. Which case is not put of himself, but only of his seed. 'Tis he by the force and virtue of whose covenant his sinful seed are not cast out from covenant kindness. Verses 33, 34, 35. And this could be no other but Christ. And to put the matter out of question, the covenant and promises made here, verse 27, and in the parallel scripture, 2 Samuel 7:14, are applied unto Christ. Hebrews 1, verse 5. 2. That this was the covenant of redemption, which God saith he made with his chosen David, i.e. Christ, may be gathered also from the text. 1. It is the covenant by which Christ is constituted a servant, and engaged in the service of the Lord about our redemption. Verse 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen, David my servant. 2. 'Tis the covenant by which the help of the people of God is laid on Christ, as a mighty, potent, responsible person, able for the work. Verse 19. I have laid help upon one that is mighty. 3. 'Tis the covenant by which Christ is a king and a priest, and is designed and designated, called and separated unto offices for the work of redemption. Verses 19, 20, 26, and 27. I have exalted one chosen out of the people, with my oil have I anointed him. 4. 'Tis the covenant by which Christ received commands to fulfill his offices and to depend upon God in the doing of the work. Verse 27. He shall cry unto me, my Father and my God, thou art the rock of my salvation. 5. 'Tis the covenant by which Christ had peculiar promises made unto him of assistance for the work of redemption and help to the people of God. Verse 21. Mine arm also shall strengthen him of glorious victory. Verse 23. I will beat down his foes and exaltation. Verse 27. I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth, of a seed and offspring to endure forever. Verse 29. His seed also will I make to endure. Now this could be no other but the covenant of redemption, for by no other covenant is Christ engaged in the service, called unto these offices, undertaker of the people's help, receiver of such commands and promises, but by this covenant of suretyship. Objection. If it be said that here are many things spoken which relate to Christ's seed, and which do belong to the covenant of reconciliation, such as the keeping covenant kindness and mercy with Christ's seed, answer, we are not to conceive of the covenant of redemption in such an abstracted consideration and notion, as if the thing transacted in that covenant made with Christ had no relation to nor connection with the covenant made with us. But upon the contrary, we are still to keep in mind the great affinity and connection that is between these two covenants, and as the apostle reasons from the one to the other, 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Where he looks upon what God said to Christ concerning us, and the hearing of him for us as spoken for our encouragement, to apply to him in the improvement of the day of grace. Yet I say of this scripture, 1, here is nothing spoken of Christ's seed and people as parties with whom God deals in this covenant, and upon whom he layeth any commands, nor to whom directly he maketh any promises, except what may be gathered, which things must needs be in the covenant of reconciliation. 2, whatsoever is spoken here concerning Christ's seed and people, 'tis only of the force of the covenant made and sworn with Christ, having influence towards the establishment of friendship with them and towards their perseverance in a covenant state because of God's transactions with Christ, wherein they were comprehended and by which they and their interests were disposed of. The third proof I take from these scriptures, which hold forth all the essentials and requisites for making up a formal covenant to be betwixt God and Christ, which text, though they speak not explicitly of the name of a covenant, yet they do explicitly hold forth the thing. The argument in form is this: where all things necessarily required unto the essence and being of a covenant for matter and form are to be found, there must needs be a covenant. But betwixt God and Christ in the matter of our redemption, all things necessary unto the essence of a covenant are to be found. Therefore, there must needs be a covenant betwixt God and Christ about the work of redemption, which we call the covenant of suretyship or redemption. The major is manifest and undeniable. I come therefore to confirm the minor, concerning which I shall first tell you what are the necessary requisites unto the essence of the covenant, and then give plain scripture proof that these were betwixt God and Christ. 1. It is generally acknowledged by the doctors of the law that the agreement or consent of two or more parties upon the same thing maketh a paction, and that proposals upon the one part and a consent upon the other make a formal covenant, though there were no condition or restipulation. But more particularly and above all question, where there are proposals, commands, or promises upon the one part, with conditions required upon the other, and a consent unto or acceptation of these proposals with the conditions required upon the other part, or where there is a restipulation of conditions upon the other part, there must needs be a contract or covenant, not only materially and virtually, because there is all the essentials of a covenant, but formally and explicitly, because there are all the formalities of explicit covenanting. It is manifest that all these things are to be found betwixt Jehovah and Christ concerning the work of redemption. 1. There is a consent and agreement betwixt God and Christ about this very thing, which amounteth to a paction, Zechariah 6:13. The Lord speaking of that ineffable mysterious economy and dispensation of the holiness of man's redemption and salvation, as the same is transacted in the counsel of God's will, biddeth him tell us that the counsel of peace shall be between them both, to wit, between the Lord of hosts and the man whose name is the branch, verse 12. Betwixt them was the business plotted, consulted, and concluded. To the same purpose are these scriptures that tell us of that agreement of the Lord's will and Christ's will in this affair. It was his Father's will to send him, John 6:40. And this is the will of him that sent me, and Acts 3:26. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him, and it was Christ's will to be sent, Hebrews 10:9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, John 6:38. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. It was his Father's will that he should lay down his life, and it was also his will also. Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. John 10:18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Isaiah 53:10. And it pleased him to be bruised, Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucketh off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Still there was an agreement. 2. We find clear vestiges in the Scripture of proposals made by Jehovah unto Christ concerning His will about the work of our redemption, and of a consent and agreement upon Christ's part unto these proposals, whereby He declares His will to be consenting to His Father's will. The first, to wit, proposals made by God to Christ, we read Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, I will declare the decree, The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That these scriptures contain proposals is manifest, and that they are proposals made by Jehovah to Christ appears by the Holy Ghost asserting it in Acts 13, verse 33. God hath confirmed the same unto us, their children, in that He hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. Hebrews 1, verse 5, For unto which of the angels saith he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee? But all the difficulty is to make it appear that these proposals belong to the eternal transaction and covenant of redemption. To this end 'tis to be observed, 1. That whatsoever is revealed in these scriptures concerning the thing that were between God and Christ, God said and propounded it unto Christ long before His coming in the flesh, and therefore it must needs relate to such transactions as were betwixt God and Christ in the counsel of His will from all eternity. 2. Though the accomplishment of these things He applied by the Holy Ghost unto the resurrection of Christ, Acts 13:33, and to the exaltation of Him in His human nature, Hebrews 1:5, that does not make against the transacting of them by an eternal covenant, where first these proposals were made, but on the contrary, it does strengthen what is here asserted, because the accomplishment of these things is declared to be that which God had revealed in the Old Testament to have been said long before by Him to Christ. Therefore, also the same Scripture is brought as an evidence of Christ being consecrated by His Father unto the offices which He did bear for the work of our redemption. Hebrews 5:5. So also Christ glorified not Himself to be made an high priest, but He that said unto Him, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee, so that the declaration of the sonship of Christ, that this day I have begotten thee, is not to be understood of a day of eternity and of the eternal generation of the Son, as many of the ancients and of the schoolmen understand it. And indeed, if it should be yielded to be spoken of an eternal sonship, I should understand it of that eternal adoption and designation of Christ by His own consent in the counsel of God's will to a new sonship for the work of redemption, whereby He voluntarily became the firstborn of many brethren and an obedient son even unto death, Philippians 2:8, and whereby He consented to take a new covenant right unto God as His Father and His God by covenant, Hebrews 1:5. I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son. And we know it is not unusual in Scripture to style adoption unto a succession in office by a sonship and a begetting. Therefore, Salathiel is said to be begotten by Jeremiah, Matthew 1:12, because he succeeded him in the kingdom. But since the Holy Ghost applies it distinctly to Christ's resurrection, Acts 13, verse 33, and to the exaltation of Him in His human nature, where He had humbled Himself as an obedient Son unto the death of the cross, and having by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, Hebrews 1, verses 3, 4, and 5, 'tis safest for us to hold close to that meaning of the words, This day I have begotten thee, which was the accomplishment of that which God had said to Christ long before in the transaction of the covenant of redemption, when Christ was set up from everlasting before his works of old, Proverbs 8:22-23, and when the decree was passed, which was not declared till long after, Psalm 2:7. Now this day of Christ's exaltation in his human nature at his resurrection, which was the fulfilling of what God said to him when he was by eternal destination and decree called and set apart unto the work of redemption and unto the offices which as Lord Mediator he did bear, is fitly called the day wherein he was begotten, upon several accounts. 1. Because in that day he was declared to be the Son of God, Romans 1:4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The Syriac reads it, the word signified, demonstrated, manifested, or defined to be the Son of God, as most learned men render it. Though Bellarmine's rendering of the word with the vulgar Latin, for which he contends, would also fit our purpose, who was predestinated to be the Son of God, which must be meant of such a sonship as he took upon him in time, or rather of the execution of God's decree, containing his being manifested in the flesh by the terms of the covenant of suretyship, if we read it predestinated, and not of his eternal generation. Because as Esthius, that's Esthius, says upon the place, predestination does not relate unto that which was from eternity, but to future things only. 2. Because on this day of his resurrection, there was in respect of Christ's human nature a second entrance into life, the grave being a second womb from which he came forth unto life, as his mother's womb was the first from which he came forth unto life in respect of his human nature. So he was begotten or brought forth in this day by a new birth out of the womb of the grave. Hence, the resurrection is called a new or second birth, Matthew 19:28. 3. Because the day of Christ's resurrection was the day of vesting, inaugurating and installing him in his regal office and authority in our nature. This is the day whereof it said, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. Because this was a coronation day, a day of exaltation of him in his human nature, and of constituting him and settling him in his offices in a most glorious manner against all opposition, as the context of that psalm bears, verses 6 and 7. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, I will declare the decree. In Hebrews 1:3-5, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee? It was a custom among the Romans that the emperors had two natals, N-A-T-A-L-E-S, or birthdays, kept. The one was the birthday of the emperor to commemorate his coming into the world. The other was the birthday of the empire to commemorate his advancement to the imperial dignity. The feast of commemorating the building of Rome was called Palilia, P-A-L-I-L-I-A, and this title was by decree given of Caius, C-A-I-U-S, the emperor, his advancement to the empire. There is also mention made of another, the day of his adoption, or his civil birthday, and then of the birthday of his empire, and of Vespasian, that's V-E-S-P-A-S-I-N, 'tis recorded that the first day of his empire was celebrated afterwards. 3. 'Tis to be observed concerning the proposals before mentioned, which I said are made by Jehovah to Christ, that the scripture cited do distinguish between the proposing of these things which God said to Christ and the publishing or promulgation thereof. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree, or as the late learned annotator reads it, I will tell of a decree or covenant. That is, I will publish and manifest that which was sometime a great secret, kept betwixt God and Christ, but now is declared and opened up. Psalm 25, verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. Colossians 1, verse 26. Even the mystery which hath been hidden from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to His saints. And what is the secret that is now declared plainly? Even that which follows. The Lord said unto me, Thou art my Son, ask of me. That is, God said to Christ, or made this proposal to Him, Thou art the only fit person for undertaking this work of man's redemption, and I designate and appoint thee for it. Now therefore ask, and have the noblest rewards that can be devised, only do the work. I say then, here is but a declaration of that which was said and done, concluded, and transacted by proposals twixt God and Christ in His decrees and the counsel of His will. 4. 'Tis observable that the Hebrew word here used and translated decree comes from the root that signifies originally to write, engrave, ordain, appoint, and so proportionably is the noun signifying many things, not only a law, statute, and ordinance, but also a pact or covenant, a writing subscribed with the party's hands, and in this place is rendered a covenant by the Chaldee paraphrase. The Septuagint here renders it an order and agreement, and so most of the ancient interpreters following the Targum render it God's statute, His pact or covenant, and 'tis observed by a great Hebraean that this word amongst the Talmudists is often put for the quality, condition, or nature of anything, and if so, here 'tis the nature, quality, and condition of God's decretal covenant with Christ. But further, besides the affinity that is among these notions of statute, decree, agreement, pact, covenant, the word that is here used is in the Scripture sometimes promiscuously or synonymously used with the word that is usually rendered covenant. Compare Jeremiah 31, verses 35 and 36, with Jeremiah 33, verse 20, in both which places God's ordinance and covenant with the day and night is spoken of, to illustrate the stability of His covenant with His people in Christ, there you will find the words statute or ordinance and covenant promiscuously used, and the same thing which is called God's ordinance of the day and night, or the sun and the moon, Jeremiah 31, 30, verses 35 and 36, is called His covenant with the day and His covenant with the night, Jeremiah 33, verse 20. The meaning of both we are to gather from Genesis 1:16 and Genesis 8:22 and Genesis 9:11, 12, and 13. The Chaldee paraphrase in both these places renders the different Hebrew word paction or covenant, and the Syriac renders both the words administrations. A word comprehensive of both these notions of God's economy and dispensation. Besides the scripture before mentioned, we also read of God's proposal to Christ concerning the work of man's redemption. Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob again to Him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the ends of the earth, which things no man can reasonably doubt to be spoken of by by Jehovah to Christ, and to contain proposals concerning the redemption and salvation of his elect people. 2. Let us in the next place consider where we find scripture proof for Christ's consent unto these proposals made by Jehovah to him, which amounteth to a covenant. We find Christ's consent and agreement, and that before the beginning of the world, unto the proposals made by him, by Jehovah, concerning this work of redemption, in the office which he was called unto for that effect, clearly insinuated in Proverbs 8, verses 22, 23, and 24. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his work of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, before ever the earth was. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains, abounding with water. Verses 30 and 31. Then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable parts of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Where we find the substantial, eternal wisdom of God, Jesus Christ, declaring such a plenary, voluntary, cheerful consent to undertake the work of our redemption, that when he was in the counsel of God set up and designed unto the office and glory of the Lord Mediator and Redeemer, he took pleasure and satisfaction beforehand, not only in his people, not yet created, above all the works of his hand, who were to be the satisfying sight that should be given him for the travail of his soul, as the Lord saith, Isaiah 53, verse 11. But he took pleasure also in these parts which they were to inhabit, in every bit of ground that was to be the bounds of their habitation in the times appointed, Acts 17, verse 26. But yet more explicitly, read his consent to the proposals made by Jehovah to his Son Christ, Psalm 40, verses 6, 7, and 8. Sacrifice and offering thou dost not desire. Mine ears thou hast opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings hath thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. With Hebrews 10, verses 5, 6, and 7. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Concerning these scriptures, let us observe some things for clearing the point in hand, to wit, Christ's consent and agreement unto proposals made to him by Jehovah. And 1, it is manifest that the words are Christ's words, for the apostle makes Christ, not David, to be the speaker here. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, that is, Christ saith, for it is of Christ's sacrifice and his offering himself that the apostle hath been speaking. 2. 'Tis as manifest that Christ speaketh these words to God, to Jehovah. Therefore, he saith in Psalm 40, verse 8, and Hebrews 10, 7 and 9, O God and O my God. 3. The words presuppose something spoken and propounded by God to Christ, unto which these words are an answer. There are 4 words in the text which carry this plainly, that there was something that he, i.e. Jehovah, desired and required as a pleasing satisfaction to him, above all typical sacrifices, something which Christ calls his Father's will and his commands, thy will, O God, thy law, O God, to which he gave an answer. Then I said, 4. The thing concerning which he makes answer to God here was upon the matter. 1. Some proposal for the performance whereof God hath prepared and fitted him, by his incarnation and assuming our nature, a body thou hast prepared or fitted me, and by his taking on a will that might bow to the will of God, mine ears thou hast opened. 2, 'tis an answer to the proposal of a business unto which Christ was called, which was the Father's will and command to him, to do thy will and thy law, O God. 3, 'tis an answer and return to God concerning something that which was concluded and agreed betwixt God and Christ beforehand, and therefore is said to be written in the volume of thy book. 4, 'tis something which, however it was contracted and recorded before, yet was not to be fulfilled until the due time when he cometh into the world, not till the time of his incarnation. 5, 'tis something that divine justice required for a satisfaction, and which no sacrifices could amount unto, which is held forth in the opposition of this command to the negation of all satisfaction by other sacrifices. Sacrifice thou hast not required, but, and this was no other but the obedience of his own Son, and the giving of his soul as an offering and sacrifice for sin, to satisfy the justice of God. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. 5. Consider the answer that Christ gives here, how it amounts unto a plenary consent and agreement unto the will and proposal of his Father unto him, which is a covenant of redemption or suretyship. That is, that he will undertake and do the work of our redemption according to his Father's will. 1. I say Christ's answer bears a consent, a willing consent. Lo, I come. Christ sits himself before God in readiness to do his Father's will, to be our surety and Savior. 'Tis an expression not unlike these of Isaiah and Samuel, whereby they express their free consent and readiness to obey the call of God. Isaiah 6, verse 8. Then said I, Here am I, send me. In the original it is Behold me, or Lo, me, which is equivalent to Lo, I come, or I sit myself ready to obey thy command, to do thy will, to run thy errand. 1 Samuel 3, verse 10. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth, that is, doth fit himself ready to obey. 2. Christ's answer bears a submissive, humble consent. Mine ear hath thou opened, or bored. There seems to be an allusion to a ceremony that was used towards the servant that would not have his liberty, but love his master's soul, that he would not go out free from his service, when he might according to the law in the seventh year, whereof see Deuteronomy 15, verse 12 to 17, or Exodus 21, verse 6. So the opening or boring of the ear is not only a sign of hearkening and obedience, as the phrase is used concerning Christ, Isaiah 50, verse 5, The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. But it notes also his taking on the form of a servant, such as had their ears bored in token of their submission to serve when they might have been free. In place of this phrase, the apostle says, A body thou hast prepared me, giving a perspicuous interpretation of the opening of the ear, that it related to Christ's incarnation and the principal end thereof, which was that he might be found in the form of a servant, to obey and to do the will of his Father, as one who by his own consent was nailed and pinned to a service in the work of redemption, Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ's answer bears a consent given in contemplation of a satisfaction to divine justice, and therefore he mentions the law of God and the things that God required, and offers himself to undergo these. For this he did propose to himself, that offended divine justice might have an honorable satisfaction, and that the law might have obedience in him. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. This ends tape 1 of the Ark of the Covenant Opened, or a treatise of the covenant of redemption. Please go to the next tape in the series and continue listening. Thank you. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Still Waters Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as SWRB's complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. This book is also available from Stillwater Revival Books in soft cover format at a discount in our A to Z author listing. And please don't forget to look over the 30 CDs that make up our Reformation Bookshelf CD set if you visit our website at swrb.com, as these CDs are a great way to build a major Reform library at a fraction of the cost of the printed books.